In our series on Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we come today to the sixth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches, to the church at Philadelphia. This is the first name of one of these cities that we recognize immediately. Maybe some of you are wondering why Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia and not to Boston or New York or Kansas City. But this particular Philadelphia is not in Pennsylvania. It's in Turkey. And this is the second to last church on the postal route that started on the coast with the city of Ephesus and ends with the town of Laodicea, which will be our seventh letter next week. Philadelphia is one of only two churches with which Christ finds no fault, the other being Smyrna. So this message is more encouraging than most, and I trust it will be an encouragement to every one of you. But a time of testing approaches this church, and Christ makes it clear that there is an ordeal for God's people in this fallen world. He does not minimize the difficulties, but he does indicate that the opposition provides an opportunity. And he wants the church to overcome the opposition so that it can take advantage of the opportunity. Let's begin this morning with some background and history of the city of Philadelphia. It's about 30 miles from Sardis, strategically located in a river valley in a volcanic region. The soil was very good, and they raised a lot of grapes and had quite a wine industry. It was strategically located militarily as well, and along major trade routes. So Philadelphia was important for disseminating Greek culture and Greek language throughout Asia Minor. One problem was Philadelphia's proclivity to earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, when Jesus was just a young man, this town was virtually wiped off the map by an earthquake. Many of the people refused to settle there again. They lived in rural areas around the city. And those that did move back into the city made sure that they were ready to leave at the slightest tremor of the earth. The city was eventually rebuilt with the help of the Caesar, Tiberius, and it eventually changed its name to honor him. They called themselves Neo Caesarea. This was a great honor for the city and tied it closely to Tiberius and to the worship of him as a god. Nothing is known about the origin of the church at Philadelphia, but we assume that it was begun by disciples of Paul, as is true of the other churches here in Asia Minor as well. The church at Philadelphia continued to have a vital witness for Christ for several centuries. With that background, I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing I note about this letter is that this church's future is brighter than its past. It is brighter, first of all, because of who its Lord is. As in all the letters, Jesus identifies himself by certain characteristics that are particularly relevant to that church. He begins with holy. The Lord is holy. At its root, the New Testament term holy means set apart. Set apart from sin, set apart from other gods, even the god known as the emperor. The pagan gods, you see, were all immoral, deceitful, violent, and never trustworthy. But Jesus is holy. The church at Philadelphia needs to recognize that, and we need to recognize that today. Do we see him as pure and holy and awesome and perfect and therefore deserving to be obeyed? And do our lives exude that same kind of holiness that our Lord demonstrated? Second, Jesus calls himself true. Therefore, one who is real and dependable and genuine, unlike the so-called gods of the Greeks. These Philadelphian disciples lived in a culture not dissimilar to ours today. They lived in a culture that was pluralistic, open to many truths, tolerant of everything except intolerance. But here Jesus makes a radical claim to be the perfect standard, the absolute authority in a culture that accepted no authority. The church at Philadelphia desperately needs to recognize Jesus as that absolute standard. And so do we today. I would like to ask us, do we believe that the living Word of God and the written Word of God are absolute and truthful? And do we make it a priority to know that Word and to obey it? Then Jesus identifies himself in a third way as having the key of David. I think this is speaking of his messianic sovereignty. You see, Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom of God. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He alone opens and closes the door to heaven. This is another critical fact for the church to understand and sink its teeth into. Do we believe that Jesus is sovereign and unchallenged in his power and his authority? Do we believe he is always perfectly capable to accomplish his will? That he alone holds power over salvation and judgment? There's no one else in the church, no pastor, no leader, no elder, who is holy and true and sovereign, as is Jesus, the Lord of the church. That's why this church's future is brighter than its past. But there's a second reason. It's because of what the Lord of the church promises. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's interesting to do a biblical theology of the open door, as it is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes I think it speaks of an open door for salvation. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are only two gates for human beings to go through in terms of the afterlife. Both gates are open. One is wide, the other is narrow. The wide one indicates that people are coming in droves going through that gate. The narrow gate indicates that people have to come one at a time. There's no group rate at this gate. They come one at a time. They have to stoop because the gate is small. They can't bring their stuff with them because there's only room for the individual. But friend, don't fail to see that that gate is open to all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. But there are other passages in the New Testament that speak of an open door, not of salvation, but of service and of opportunity. And I think that's the kind of gate that Jesus is talking about here, that kind of door in his letter to the Philadelphian church. There were three things that gave this church tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with first century culture. There was the Roman peace, or the Pax Romana. There were the Roman roads that had never been available before that enabled evangelists to travel widely. And there was the Roman language, Latin, which became the language of the common people in all the civilized world. Those three things enabled this church and the other churches in Asia Minor to have an opportunity to spread the gospel far and wide. But an open door is not the same as a lack of opposition. On his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus and spent 3 years there. He rented some space and began to preach. He met in people's homes. He led countless numbers of people to faith in Christ. But he writes a strange thing to the church at Corinth, telling them why he's going to delay a visit to them because he wants to stay in Ephesus a little longer. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 16. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you later if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. But then notice the next phrase. And there are many who oppose me. It's common for us to think of opposition as evidence of a closed door. But Paul didn't view it that way. In fact, a couple of weeks ago in our letter to the church at Sardis, we noted that a lack of opposition may actually be a signal of a dead church rather than an open door. Later, Paul was taken as prisoner to Rome. He spent a couple of years under house arrest in Rome. He saw that as another door of opportunity. And he began to share the gospel with some of his fellow prisoners. Onesimus was one of those who became a key person in the book of Philemon. He led to the Lord some members of the household of Caesar. But even that door of opportunity wasn't sufficient for Paul to rest on his laurels. He prayed for more opportunities. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, he writes to the Colossian Christians, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, a wider door he's asking for, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul is looking for open doors, not for a lack of opposition, but for open doors to share the gospel. I want us to ask ourselves a question this morning. From time to time, we will pray that God will open an opportunity for us. Do we really mean that? And if we do, maybe we should ask a second question. We should ask ourselves, could it be that the door is already open? If we're looking for a total absence of opposition, if we are looking for all of our needs to be met in advance, if we're looking just for people to come up and say, what must I do to be saved? God may not answer that question for us. God may not provide that kind of an opportunity for us, but he has provided doors of service if we will have faith in him and walk through those doors. We have a term that is used in missions somewhat today, but I think it's also misused. We talk of closed countries. There aren't any closed countries. There aren't any countries closed to the gospel. There are some countries that don't allow professional missionaries to come in. But there are no countries that are closed to Christian businessmen and businesswomen. Closed as far as their airways are concerned. Closed as far as the internet is concerned. Closed in terms of creative means of taking the gospel. We have several of these groups that are going out this summer into what are referred to as closed countries, but they're going there this summer to share the gospel. It's a door of opportunity that God has provided His church. So the biblical concept of a door of opportunity, an open door, is an opportunity to share the gospel with or without opposition. Jesus says, no one can shut the door that I have opened up. That is why this church's future is brighter than its past, because God has opened the door and no one can shut it. The second major truth we see about the church at Philadelphia is that this church's commitment is stronger than its earthly resources. The last half of verse 8 reads, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is not a criticism of this church when he says you have little strength. It's just a statement of fact. This is a small church. This is a church without great financial resources. The status of these members is not high. They probably came from the lower classes. This church was probably much like the Corinthian church, of which Paul said, there are not many wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. Yet despite their little bit of strength, this church had accomplished two things, two noble things that Jesus says about them. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. What does it mean to keep Christ's word? I think it starts with knowing His word. You can't keep something you don't know. Then it means to believe that word. There are people today who know something about God's word, but they don't really believe it. They have enough knowledge to make them dangerous. I think of Dan Brown, for example, who wrote The Da Vinci Code. He has a certain level of knowledge about the Bible, but he doesn't believe it, obviously. He feels quite comfortable about massaging it and creating his own truth. The recent uproar in the National Geographic about the Gospel of Judas is positively silly. Bible scholars for centuries have been aware of Gnostic Gospels and other phony writings from the early centuries. The early church knew about those things and rejected them as unworthy of study. And only a postmodern society that is dedicated to debunking biblical faith would ever bring up those tired old arguments and try to present them as truth. But knowing and believing is not all that is entailed in keeping Christ's word. We must also live it and obey it. These Philadelphian Christians were apparently doing pretty well with that. But not all believers are. I find it intriguing that some people will fight to the death for some fine point of biblical doctrine, and yet their lives are a disgrace. We must not only know Christ's word and believe it, but also live it and obey it. And then finally, we must proclaim it. Have the believers at Philadelphia proclaimed Christ's word? Well, to a certain extent they have, but let them spread it. That's the whole point of this letter. I've given you an open door. No one can shut it. Proclaim my word. The second thing the Philadelphian church is known for is that they have not denied Christ's name. They've been persecuted, and they're going to be persecuted more. They've been threatened. Perhaps some of them have even died as martyrs for their faith, but they have not denied Christ's word. That's why I say their commitment is stronger than their earthly resources. How about ours? At times, I think all of us feel that we have little strength left, few resources. Maybe we don't even know what our gifts are. We're floundering. And yet, our commitment to Him can remain strong by His grace. I think of a hymn that was sung a lot years ago, not too often today, entitled, He Giveth More Grace. Listen to these words from that hymn. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. If we believe that, then our commitment to Him can far exceed our earthly resources. That brings us to the third point regarding this church. This church's protection is greater than its opposition. Look again at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Well, this is a really serious charge that Jesus is making against the Jewish community in Philadelphia. The Jewish community is persecuting the church, the early Christians in this town. And they are so violent in their persecution that Jesus Himself calls their synagogue the synagogue of Satan. Now, this isn't anti-Semitic. Jesus Himself was a Jew. The early disciples were all Jewish. They were true Jews. They believed the Old Testament Hebrew writings. They lived those writings. But there were many people who were Jewish ethnically who were not Jewish spiritually. Over and over again in the Scriptures, this point is made, that there are those who are Jews physically, but not spiritually. They may be circumcised in their bodies, but they are not circumcised in their hearts. And of course, this is true of every major religion. This is not true just of Jewish people. In every religion, there are those who claim to be members of that religion, but they have hijacked that religion. And they have become hypocrites and brought disrepute upon that faith. We think of the militant Muslims today, and we should think of Christians who claim boldly to be followers of Jesus Christ, but their lives belie it completely. Jesus promises to protect the Christians in Philadelphia from these hypocritical persecutors. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Some have thought that this is a reference to the eventual conversion of the Jewish people at the time of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. I don't think that's what this is talking about. He says they will come and bow down at your feet, not at my feet. This is not worship. This is submission. And Jesus is saying that these Jewish persecutors will someday submit to God's people by faith, and submit to them as they reign with Christ. This church's protection is greater than her opposition because Jesus has promised to protect her. Our protection is the same. In contrast to the Philadelphian church, we have it pretty easy today, don't we? But oddly, we tend to give up more readily. I like the words of John Stott, who wrote, "Subtle and specious are the excuses we give for avoiding the challenge of evangelism. Our forces are small and feeble, we say. The opposition is great and the danger of further unpleasantness real. So let us not do anything rash or foolish. Let us wait a while until the circumstances become more favorable. Does not the Bible itself say there is a time to speak and a time to be silent? Yes, indeed. But the devil himself is adept at misquoting and misapplying Scripture. Neither the church's weakness, nor present, nor future opposition should silence us. Fourth, this church's perseverance is tougher than its tests. Verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now this is a prophecy of some terrible tribulation coming upon the whole earth, not just some local problem in Philadelphia. Now that didn't happen during the first century, didn't happen during the next 19 centuries, but one of these days it's going to happen. A great tribulation is going to come upon this whole earth. And Jesus promises to keep His church from that trial. Why does He promise to do that? Because they have kept His command to endure patiently. He connects the two things. You are faithful. I'm going to protect you during that hour of trial. This is a highly debated passage. And I'll tell you why. There are those who believe that this is a promise from God to rapture His church out of the world so that they don't have to go through that period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Others view this as a promise that God will keep His church safe during that tribulation as they go through it. The real question is Jesus promising to protect His church in or remove them from the tribulation that is coming. And the Greek can actually be understood either way. There are good arguments on both sides. I'm inclined to believe that Christ is promising to protect His church while they are going through this hour of trial. There is strong support, I believe, for that interpretation that comes out of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen to these words. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And the Greek phrase used here is identical to the phrase used in Revelation 3:10. And clearly, in John 17, it does not mean to take them out of, but to protect them from the attacks that the evil one is going to make. Certainly, it is comforting for many people to think that there's going to be a secret exit of all Christians from this earth just prior to the Great Tribulation period. But that comfort may not be well founded in the New Testament. I'm not dogmatic on the subject, but I believe the New Testament favors the view that the church will go through this time of tribulation, but they will be protected from the wrath of God as they go through. Now, it's very important to realize that that doesn't necessarily mean they won't experience persecution or that they won't even have martyrs. There's a difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of Satan. We're going to be protected from the wrath of God. But we may, some of us, succumb to the wrath of Satan. One person objected, well, if you're dead, you're dead. But the fact of the matter is, it makes a great deal of difference how you die. In the New Testament, martyrdom for the faith is viewed as a privilege for the believer. And martyrdom is viewed as a victory over Satan. So I believe that God is promising protection for His people during this awful tribulation time that is coming. Finally, this church's ultimate rewards are higher than its risks. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have." Now, He promises to come soon to several of the other churches that have a lot of problems. And there, His coming is a threat. Here, it is a promise. There's a big difference. Remember when you were a little kid and your mother said to you, "Your dad is going to be home in about an hour." What did that mean? Well, it was more than just information. If you had been good, it was a promise of something better. If you had been bad, you didn't want to hear that. It was a threat. Your dad will be home in about an hour. To this church, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." That's good news. Hold on to what you have. And then Jesus mentions three ultimate rewards that He's going to provide for those who overcome and remain faithful. All three are symbolic. So our task is to figure out what they're a symbol of. There is the symbol of a crown, the symbol of a pillar, and the symbol of a name. Actually, three names. Let's look at those three very briefly. First, a crown. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown imagery was important in Philadelphia. It was a place where there were athletic games. And for whoever won a race, they would receive a crown of leaves. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." The leaves will die, in other words. "But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." There are enemies fighting against us, and there is a major enemy, Satan, who is constantly trying to destroy our faith and our life in Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil war against us, telling us to relax, to take it easy. Don't get so excited about this God business. Seek your own comfort. Look out for number one. God wouldn't want you to have to go through problems. But if we act that way, we could end up being disqualified. So the crown is the first award. The second is the pillar. He says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." Now, we're not given a pillar here. We are made into a pillar. What in the world does that mean? A pillar speaks of something solid and immovable and secure and stable. We're being promised security here. What's more important than security for any of us? Security in our jobs, security in our relationships, security financial. We are desperate for security. Jesus offers us security. We're going to be stable for the rest of eternity, and we will never have to leave God's holy temple. That, of course, is symbolic, too, of His presence. I remember the story of Samson, one of the tragic heroes of Old Testament history. Samson was judged by God. He lost his eyesight, spent years in prison. But at the very end of his life, God allowed him to redeem himself. He was brought before the temple of Dagon to be ridiculed and spat upon. He asked if his guides would lead him to the two huge pillars that held up the roof of the temple of Dagon. They took him over there. And God restored his strength at that moment. And he put his arms around those pillars and pulled them down and killed more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. Those huge pillars that held up that temple were temporary. God is going to make us a pillar that will last forever. And then the third symbolic award is a name, or three names. He promises to write three names on the believer. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. I'm not certain what all this refers to. The personal name of God is Yahweh. Perhaps he's going to write Yahweh on us. We know the name of the city of my God. It's the New Jerusalem. But what is Christ's new name? If you turn over real quick to Revelation 19, verse 12, it makes a very interesting statement about Christ. There's a lot in here about him, riding a white horse, faithful and true. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There's a new name that Jesus himself has, and he's going to write it on us. I think the point here is identity. We are going to be identified with him. We're identified in many ways today. You're identified as an employer or as an employee, as a Republican or a Democrat, as black or white or brown or yellow. You are identified as abused or rich or poor. There are all kinds of labels we carry. Won't it be great when the only label that counts is child of God, son of God, daughter of God? You know, in this world, you may be rejected, you may be forgotten, unloved, ignored, unpopular, but Jesus here gives his loving affirmation to every one of his children and says, you are going to be identified with me. Grant Osborne is a professor at our seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote these words that I think are a great way to drive home the truth of the Philadelphian church to us. He wrote, every small church in a difficult area of ministry will find this letter encouraging. Every Christian uncertain about his or her gifts and place in the church as a whole will be comforted. The basic message is profound. God is more interested in faithfulness than success. I met a pastor who had been ministering in an inner city situation where growth was impossible. He was told by a church growth leader that he should leave since there was no future in that church. The leaders in Philadelphia would have been told the same. Does God care only about suburban ministry where neighborhoods are exploding with people and church growth is almost inevitable? I think not. When we get to heaven, the greatest rewards may well be for the kind of Christians who persevered in situations like that in Philadelphia, who remained true to the Lord in an extremely difficult situation. I don't know what your situation is, but I do believe that God is faithful. And I do believe He has put an open door before you. And I believe by His grace you can seize that opportunity, walk through that door, and be effective in your service for Him. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But he was a man who had very little success in life, as success is normally gauged. And he had a lot of pain. At 16, he became a lay preacher in the army, and his best friend was shot and killed, standing right next to him. At 17, his mother died. At 21, he became a husband, and at 27, a widower with four young children, one of them blind. At 32, when he was jailed for preaching the gospel without a government license, his second wife suddenly went into labor and delivered a child that soon died. He was offered his freedom if he would stop preaching the gospel. But he replied, "If I am freed today, I will preach tomorrow." Bunyan spent the next 12 years of his life in prison, missing the childhood and adolescence of all of his children. Yet in the midst of a life that was full of pain and suffering, sorrow and trouble, Bunyan faithfully wrote and preached of God's grace and God's goodness to him. You know, not many of us will receive a platform for ministering to millions. Not many of us will be given huge responsibilities so we can change the world. But all of us have been given an area of opportunity that we can be faithful to. That's God's definition of success. Will we seize it? Will we be faithful servants to the one who has called us? Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand that success in life is doing what you have given us to do in your power and for your glory. Lord, help us not to look at other people. Help us not to compare our church to other churches. Help us to look at what you have provided and be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.